16 today. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to be in verse 20 through 33. I know verse 20 and 21, Pastor Jeremy did such a great job breaking down, but I'm going to link it in with the next section of text that we're doing today as well and go a little different direction in that. Not fixing it. Jeremy was right. He did great. But we're going to look at something a little different. We're not going to go like we normally would do in more of a verse-by-verse breakdown, but I want us to look at this last section of Romans 15 because in it, I believe this passage gives us a foundational principle that mastered, guided, and directed all of Paul's life. And I want us to see this and understand its implications for us. So first, let's read through this beginning in verse 20. And the Word of God says this: "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And this is the reason why I have so often been hindered in coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased and have made some contributions to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. But they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, then they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now, I think maybe you could notice something in this passage. In this particular passage, Paul over and over seems to reiterate a common theme that he's also addressed before in the book of Romans, and that he has this desire. He's got something he's been wanting to do, and he's been wanting to do it for years. He's been wanting to come to Rome and to speak with the saints, with the Christians, with the church in Rome that he's writing this letter to. He's been wanting to do it for a long time. In verse 32, he says, "By God's will, I may come to you." Verse 29, "I know when I come to you." Verse 24, "I hope to see you." And again, this isn't the first time Paul's talked about this. For in Romans 1:13, the very beginning of the book, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you." So Paul has had this desire for years to want to come to Rome and visit the Christians there in the church in Rome. He has a desire. He loves them. And there's a personal connection that's there. You're going to see it in chapter 16 when it's got all the "hey y'alls." Say hey to that guy, say hey to that guy, say hey to that guy. Like, he really wants to come and see them. He doesn't even want people to be left out. He's got this burning desire. And so that kind of begs the question, in a sense, how come Paul hasn't gone? Like, if you want to do something that bad, and it's been a desire, you've been wanting to do this for years, why isn't Paul gone? Why not go? I mean, think about it like this. First of all, it's not like Paul's a homebody. It's not like Paul has like one base of operation and he's like, "I just hang out here and I'd love to come, but if I leave here, there's responsibilities I'm leaving behind and I got to stay here, headquarters. But I'd love to come." That's not the issue. Paul travels all over the place. I mean, you read Acts, you can't even keep track of where the guy is. He's just all over Asia and Europe and everywhere. And isn't Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? I mean, he knows that's his calling in life, and that's what he's called to be the apostle to the non-Jewish part of the world. And isn't Rome the headquarters of not just the Gentiles, but the world? So if you're the apostle to the Gentiles, it would seem like Rome would be like, we should go there first, really. And that's the headquarters of the world, man. We get them, we get everyone. No. I mean, if you've had a longing in you for years to do something, Why not go? You're the Apostle Paul, dang it. You can do whatever you want, man. You're the Apostle. Go, go to Rome. And he says, I've not been. I've wanted to come for years. Verse 22 gives us some insight into that. He says, this is the reason why I have been hindered. I've been desiring to come to visit Rome, but I have been hindered for years, wanting to come, can't go. All right, so Paul wants to go, but for years, even that desire to be there has been hindered by something in particular. What is it? Well, he's referring to verses 20 and 21, where he says, and thus I have made it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another's foundation. So here's what Paul's saying. I want to come see you. I've wanted to come see you for years. But I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel in places that have never heard the name of Jesus. This word ambition is an important and key word in this particular passage that I'm going to kind of key on for the day or the rest of the service, really. The word ambition literally means here in its context to strive to bring one thing to pass. So in other words, Paul's saying, I've wanted to go here, I've wanted to go visit you guys, I've wanted to come see you guys, but I have this ambition. You might call it drive, you might call it vision, mission, whatever it is, but there's this one thing that I have to do. My whole life is centered around striving to do and accomplish this one thing in life. That is his ambition. Think of it for an example, if you're an athlete. If you're an athlete, your ambition towards athletics and sports and that future, it controls a lot of things in your life, does it not? If you're a college football player, Friday night might be the big go out and party night, and all your friends might be going out until the wee hours of the morning, and you might want to do that. I want to be with my friends. I want to hang out. I want to spend time. I want to do all those things, but there's something else that's bigger and stronger that is a more important goal, ambition in my life. And I have a game tomorrow. And so I will set these temporary, fleeting moments of happiness aside because this is what my life is about in this moment. And so I'll push that stuff aside and I'll allow this ambition and drive to control me. That's the ambition. That's what Paul's talking about. I've got this ambition here. It controls me. Now, I want to highlight on this. I want to spend some time on this because I believe this is an area within the church and within Christianity, in our modern experience with Christianity, is dreadfully lacking. Dreadfully lacking. Because for so many people, getting saved, Christianity then becomes like a passive activity. Like I'm saved, and so now I'm stepping back from the world, and I just wait. I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come. I'm going to wait for him to come, and I'm going to worship, and I'm going to do, but I'm going to wait. And we'll let the rest of the world have ambition. We'll let the rest of the world fight. We'll let the rest of the world drive and achieve and all these things. And you got to understand, listen, that is not biblical. I mean, we have this understanding of humility, and we see Jesus teaching it to his apostles, but we can't let this attitude of humility trump ambition. Because see, here was the apostles' ambition. I want to be great. I want to be great. Jesus never said, knock it off. You're Christians. All this greatness, that's worldly stuff, just stop. You just sit there and wait till I come back. That's not what he said at all. He redefined greatness for them. But he never called them out for their desire to be great. If anything, our desires towards greatness are not strong enough. But it's not just for ambition in and of itself. Because everybody in the world, like I talked about, has ambition. What Paul has is a godly ambition. So his ambition here, for example, is stated pretty clearly. My ambition is to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. So the thing that controls and dominates Paul's life, that every decision goes through this filter, is that I want to go and preach Jesus to places where they've never heard his name. And Jeremy shared this with you guys last week, how he would go into these cities and start churches, and that church would then become the mission hub for that whole area around there. But Paul would go on somewhere else and plant other places and plant other places. And so now he's got this desire, I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Rome. It's the big city. It's the capital of the world. I want to go. But I've got this ambition. And my ambition is that I am called and controlled to preach the gospel in a place where they don't even know the name. And Rome has a church. It's got some history, not all good, but it's got a church, and there's Jesus there. And so I'm writing letters. I'm concerned with how they're doing. I'm going to write this letter to them, and I want them to do better and better and better. But there's already a church there, and so that place is crossed off my priority list because this is what God has called me to. This is what controls me in my life. I have to do this. And so going to Rome just doesn't fit within his ambition, with his calling, with his life. And so this is what I'm going to argue today. Not everyone is called to follow Paul's specific example in what he does. But I'm going to say this. If you don't have a godly ambition in your life, if you don't have that ambition, that drive, that thing, this is what God has called me to be about, and I must be about these things, then I'm going to argue that you need to get one. That the church is being outpaced by much of the world in terms of drive and ambition, and it ought not be so. For so many of us, like, we feel like we have to set ambitions aside when we're following Jesus. That just doesn't make any sense. Our ambitions should be 10 times what the world's ambitions are, because we serve a God that is infinitely greater than anything else this world has to chase. And we should not, as the church, be outpaced in desires and drives, but our desires and drives should be different. And just like no parent wants to see their child moving into their 20s and 30s and 40s and has no real direction and no real drive and no real focus on their life, no parent wants to see that. And let me say too, with gentleness as much as I can, although it doesn't sound that way, that God doesn't want that for his kids. So that's what I'm going to say. So here's how I want to say this. And in particular, I want you young people that are here to really listen up. We got graduation coming up, right? And I've just got the privilege to even speak at the baccalaureate service that's going to be happening here in a couple of weeks. And so this stuff I've been thinking about as well with regards to that. So young people in particular, listen up. If you're in your 20s and everything, but especially high school kids, your generation is being talked about. Like, they're writing books about you. Really? No, not those kind of books. Now look, no generation's perfect, so I'm not up here standing like, if you were only like us, you'd have it together. Every generation has its issues. We are all sinners, but there's a specific problem that the generation, the young generation now, is dealing with that is unique in the history of the world, in the history of mankind, is that this new area, this new state of life has risen up between teenage years or adolescence and adulthood. In most of history, you moved on from the teenager. Really, even the teenage years are an invention of the 50s and the 40s and some of that. That's even new to history as a whole. But particularly now in our generation, there's this new subcategory that's raised up and been created and being noticed that happens between the teenage years and adulthood. And the problem is this. Young people, by and large, in our society, in our culture, they're not growing up very fast. They're going from the teenage years, and they're delaying adulthood sometimes into the 30s. There's a guy named Christian Smith. He's a professor at Notre Dame of sociology, and he's kind of at the forefront of this, of studying this trend and seeing this in the world. And here's what he says. He says, teenage and adolescence, as representing a distinct age or a stage of life, are very much a 20th century invention, brought into being by changes in mass education, child labor laws, urbanization, mass consumerism, and the media. Similarly, though, a new, distinct, and important stage in life, situated between the teenage years and full-fledged adulthood, has emerged in our culture in recent decades, reshaping the meaning of self, youth, relationships, and life commitments, as well as the behaviors and dispositions among many young people. What has emerged from this new situation has been variously called extended adolescence, youthhood, adultolescence, young adulthood, 20-something, and emerging adulthood. One way of describing this group is to highlight the tendency to delay adulthood and stay in a youth mindset longer than we ever have before. And so you get characteristics like identity exploration, instability, focus on self, feeling in limbo or in transition, sense of opportunities, unparalleled hope with little fulfillment. And these, of course, are accompanied by big doses of transience, confusion, anxiety, self-obsession, melodrama, conflict, and disappointment. So he says there is something happening that is unique to the history of mankind right now in our culture, where young people from the teenage years to adulthood are delaying this move into adulthood. And I'm not talking about just some line like, I'll pretend I'm not 18. Like, we want all the perks that come with 18, right? Like driving or drinking or whatever it is you're after. Like, you want all that stuff, but I'm talking about delaying growing up. Delaying responsibilities, delaying getting involved, leading families, having families, leading your church, serving God, and having ambition in your life. But this prolonged stage of kind of limbo of just extended youthhood. And here's what I believe. I believe the Bible wants to stand in front of you at this point, young people. As you're moving in that kind of direction in your life, I believe the Bible wants to stand in front of you at the very beginning, and I believe it wants to encourage you and plead with you to follow the examples of Paul, and more specifically, the examples of Jesus Christ, and not follow your culture into wasting 10 years of your life delaying the amazing things God has called you to. The amazing things. God reigns in your life. And he has tremendous things for you to do. And he doesn't want you to wait until you're 30 to get to him. He wants you to follow him now. And I believe a lot of this comes with some of that mindset that once we're saved, we're just waiting till heaven and the world doesn't matter anymore. The world matters. And God wants you to develop a godly ambition now. And to walk with him and realize you have been adopted into his family. You're a joint heir with Christ. And he is calling you to serve in his kingdom now. And not waste the best years of your life and look back with regret later like so many of us have. He is amazing. Look at the scriptures and the times that Jesus talks in scripture about don't let anyone despise your youth. Look at the young men, even the unqualified men that God called and said, follow me and do these things. And he is not particularly glorified when we wait till we're 30 to get to them. Now, I believe that this is ingrained into us in some degree. Let me give you an example. So I raised girls. I've learned girls real well over the years. And my little girls from day one are into dolls, baby dolls, princesses, Princess Sophia. We've got the baby dolls that we've had since day one, especially Allie right now. We got Big Bear, because it was bigger than Little Bear. We've got Big Baby, bigger than Little Baby. Oh, we have Bear Bear is actually the one. If we ever lose Bear Bear, we're gonna have to call 911. It's gonna be an issue. You know what I'm saying? But here's the thing. I never taught my girls to play with dolls or to play with these things, but I've just watched them as they grow, and they take these dolls and they just nurture them and they care for them, and they play mommy and they play house and they do all these things with these dolls. And you can go into their room sometimes, they'll have all these stuffed animals set up, and I've actually seen them going, we're playing church, Dad. So I'm like, aw. And just all kinds of things like that. They're just nurturing and caring for these dolls. I'd love to get them into other things, because there's some cool boy toys out there. Let's just be honest. I don't have an excuse to buy G.I. Joe anymore. One year, my daughter Allie saw a Nerf dart gun, and she was like, oh, I want one of those for my birthday. And my wife was like, we are not getting her Nerf dart guns for her birthday. And I'm like, yes, we are. So we got Nerf dart guns, and she played with them like twice and went right back to the dolls. You know who plays with the Nerf dart guns now? This guy. And it's good. It is good. Well, the first time I saw American Girl, it freaked me out a little bit, I'll be honest. But it's good that our girls, the price tag's not good, but it's good that our girls are taking baby dolls and nurturing and doing all this. That's real good. But if I can't pry Bear Bear away from Allie at 17, I start to worry. And if it's still there at 40, I got to make some phone calls. Because you see, there's a desire that God has put, and I can see it develop. I'm not teaching them these things. And I'm seeing this happen in her very nature. I know this is broad brush. I don't want to hear about the exceptions. This is what I'm seeing happen. And I see this innate in her. But listen, there comes a time when God wants her to put the dolls down and pick up real babies. And to raise her own family and to lead ministries that ministers to children overseas. And that reaches out to kids in the community that are hungry and put the dolls down. And it doesn't matter how realistic or how technologically advanced the dolls are. The desire's there to move on to something real. Now, I don't have boys, but I was one. And I assume little boys today are the same little boys as I was, and we didn't want dolls. Guns, trucks, bombs, balls. We played cowboys and Indians, and we played cops and robbers, and we argued about who got to be the good guy. And we were into superheroes. We didn't have dolls, we had what? Action figures. But there comes a time when that innate, I want to be an action hero, I want to be tough, I want to be able to fight, I want to be all this, that we put the toys aside. And again, it's something, it's like it's ingrained. So many people are like, don't let kids play with toy guns. They don't need you to buy them toy guns. They have sticks. You've seen this, right? And you know what's even better? Garden nozzles for the hose, right? That's got a trigger. There is something hardwired into these boys that wants to be a hero, that wants to fight injustice. But at a certain point, it's time to put the gun toys aside and use that same drive to fight real evil, to fight a real wicked kingdom, to fight for those that cannot fight for themselves. To load up your truck with supplies and things for the hungry and for the needy and storm the gates of hell and kick Satan's butt. That's what it's called to do, right? And listen, I like video games. Can I just say that? I am unbeatable at Just Dance and Mario Kart on the Wii, all right? All right? But when things like that are what's controlling and taking years of life away from people, just because it's more technologically advanced, don't fool yourself into thinking it's not the same as a little boy playing with a cap gun. God has called you to follow him and to wage war against a real enemy and defend real people and participate in the real and living kingdom of God. He has called us to be countercultural. And to not follow the young people in the world today into 10 years of wasted existence. And to say, I want to follow Jesus now. I want an ambition now that controls everything in my life, that I filter everything through, from who I marry to where I go to school to whatever it is that I do, that this is what I want to be about, Lord. He's calling us to this, no matter what age we're in. Now, I want to share with you just a few things, if you will, observations about this. And I think it's really important that we understand this. And I'm just begging you, kids, I'm not, young people in particular, I'm not trying to bash. I hope you hear my heart in this. I just don't want to see you wait till 30 to do things. You don't even know if you have till 30. I don't want to see lives wasted, because I know what it's like to waste significant portions of life and have to stand on the other end of that and look back with regret. So I want to share with you just a few things regarding this ambition that we see in the text here and in other things. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write these down and pray these things. Number one is this. Godly ambitions are not all the same. This is important on a couple of different levels. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions..." Well, what regions are those? He gives them in verse 19 when he talks about from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is Turkey. He's talking about all of like Asia and lower parts of Europe, that's a big region. And Paul makes the statement, I have nowhere else to work here. That seems weird. What do you mean, Paul? Like, there's no one to preach the gospel to? Later on, he's going to write a letter to a pastor named Timothy who's in that region, and he's going to say, hey, do the work of an evangelist. So clearly, he's not saying the gospel has already been spread to all of these areas, but he says of himself, I have no longer any room to work here. Well, see, this is what Paul has been called to do is different than what Timothy is called to do. Paul has been called to be what we'd refer to as a pioneer missionary, to be on the front edge, unreached people groups. I'm going to take the gospel of Jesus to places who have never even heard about Jesus, establish mission bases, establish a church here, and when that's up and running, I'm moving on to the next place. And so what he's saying here is, I've been hitting all these cities and I've run out of room to work. There's work to do, but I'm called to do this. And so now he's headed off towards Spain. But he says to Timothy later on, he's going to speak to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, and he'll say this. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, fulfill your ministry, your ministry. Timothy's ministry was to be a pastor, to plant with a group of people and to shepherd and to lead and to teach. But that's not what Paul's ministry was. Paul's ministry was to go front line and to go up there where no one had heard the name of Jesus. And so too, what you are called to do is different or may be different than what the person next to you is called to do or than what I've been called to do. And we have to be careful about that, because what we can start to think is, man, if these Christians were really on fire, they would all be around about just going and reaching unreached people groups, because that's what you're fired up about. And I have that tendency too. There's been times that I've, even in looking back, seen even in some of my teachings that I've emphasized things that I'm passionate about, and then I go, man, that could have come off like, if you're not doing this, you're not a Christian. And it's really easy for us to step into this, and I think we need to remember even Paul's words in Romans 14 about understanding different convictions and giving grace to one another to say, look, God has called different people to do different things. It's not all the same, but he's called everyone to do something. So you can't use that as a cop-out to, well, I'm not called to do that. All right, well, what are you called to do? What is your ministry that God's called you to do? It looks different to everyone. I mean, excuse me, some people have been called to places like Uganda for long-term missions. And then wouldn't that be awesome? Like, I think it would be great to see one day someone from this congregation is like, man, I'm feeling called to Africa, and I want to just move there and plant myself with the people at Oasis of Hope and just serve there. That would be amazing for us to be able to support and pray for and see something like that happen in Uganda. But not everyone's called to that. I'm not called to that. I couldn't live on that food. No way, man. If you ever hear we're doing a mission trip, right before that trip, you should invest in beef jerky and granola bars, because I'm going to buy a lot of it to take over there with me. You're going to make a profit on that. Not everybody's called to that. Some of you are called to short-term missions. Some of you aren't. Some of you are just givers. Some of you, God has called you and given you resources. Just give and support. And so let me say, if that's what you're called to do, give. Give, give, give. But fulfill your ministry and what God's called you to do. The second thing is this. Godly ambitions will always come from God's word. Godly ambitions will always come from God's word. I've spent a lot of time over the years, not as much recently because my roles have changed over time, but I've spent a lot of time in recent years, especially with like college age people and young people and even youth, high school, stuff like that. And I've had tons of conversation with young people regarding like God's will for our lives. How do we find God's will for our lives? I want God's will for my life, and talking those things through. I had tons of those conversations. And the most common mistake that I would see happen in young people over time was people saying, I'm just waiting for God's will for my life. And some would treat it almost like in this kind of pseudo-spiritual, when the Lord just speaks that audible voice that says, this is what I'm supposed to do, I'm going to go do that. And listen, I'm a Holy Spirit guy. I am not a cessationist. The Holy Spirit is alive and well, and he speaks into lives. But listen, the Holy Spirit's never going to say anything that's not in this word. God has given us the complete revelation of his word. And if you're looking for God's will, you're looking for direction, if you're looking to get a holy ambition, then let me urge you, get in the word of God. Now, there's an inherent danger in that, because it is wrong of us to look at the scriptures as a kind of a roadmap for our lives. It's not. The Bible is not a owner's manual for our life. I've even used that analogy before in the past where it's like an owner's manual on a car, and it knows how best to treat the car and how best to maintain the car and all those kind of things. That's not what the Bible is. That would be a very self-focused, self-centered way to look at the scriptures, and it's not what they are. Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the prophets, the law, the scriptures, they're all about who? He says they're about me. So the scriptures are about Christ. And so there's a danger in saying the scriptures are just your roadmap to happiness, and then you can just, and you know, that kind of, that there's an inherent danger in that. But will the scriptures lead us into increasing, ever-increasing joy and happiness in our lives? Absolutely. Will our lives just be better if we are following the principles? Yes, but it's not because they're just some vain principles that are all written together. It's because the intent is that we're following Jesus. And the scriptures are about who? Jesus. So if we approach the scriptures from that end and say, I want to follow Christ. I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want to follow Christ. And we say, Lord, I don't want to waste one moment of my life. Will you show me what you would have me to do? And then you watch Jesus in the scriptures. I'm telling you, God is not a galactic tease. He's not someone that just goes, I have a plan for you. Hope you figure it out. Good luck. That's not what he does. I mean, look at Paul, for example. Paul, who had been a Jewish rabbi, knew all the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards better than anybody. And then he gets saved. And now, it's kind of like watching a movie that has a surprise ending, and you watch it the second time, and now you're noticing all the clues you missed along the way, and you're like, oh, of course, of course, of course. Well, Paul gets to do that with all the scriptures. And one day, he's reading the scriptures, and he's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. It's a passage that's a prophetic word about the Messiah. And he's reading the scriptures that are about Jesus. It says, therefore the people will know my name. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and salvation. And he goes on, break forth together in singing. Verse 11, the Lord has bared his holy arm. To thee all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 12, don't go out in haste. You will not go out in flight, but the Lord your God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And then he gets into verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Who is he talking about? Come on, you know it. Say it. He's talking about Jesus. And his appearance is so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. And then he reads this, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And those words would just begin to glow. You ever had that before? Like all the word of God is inspired, but you read through and something just, oh, sorry about that, this side. Smacks you in the face and just begins to pulse. And suddenly everything you read in scriptures, it's like you're just seeing it over and over and over and over. I can't get away from it. I can't stop thinking about it. And the next thing you know, these are the words Paul's referring to. In verse 21 where he says, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard him will understand. He's quoting the passage in Isaiah. So Paul's in the Word, learning of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, and this passage, it takes him. And he says, this is my life. I want to do that, and I want to do that, but I have to do that. And let me tell you, if you will go to the Word of God, and you ask the Holy Spirit that he will open your eyes, and you look for Jesus, and you follow Jesus as disciples are to do, and you're looking to his example, and you're looking to his scriptures, I'm telling you, he's not going to tease you. God's going to say something to you, and you're going to go, I have to do that. And some of you have experienced this before. I have. In 1999, I had been asked to serve at a church in a position of leadership, and I was like, I can't do that. There's too much water under the bridge. There's just too much sin, and I need a good long season of good boy, Jeff, before I can start serving like that, because I just got too much I need to deal with. And one night, my wife and I are just laying in bed, and I'm reading Galatians. And in Galatians, this is what I read. For you have heard, these are the words of Paul, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God violently and to destroy it. I went, well, I didn't do that. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age and my people. So extremely jealous I was for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, and I just stopped right there. Wait a minute. Here's Paul saying, man, I had so much water under my bridge, you don't even know. Flood stage. But then God called me. And suddenly it wasn't about me anymore, it was about God. And I read that and I was like, I know what the Lord is saying to me right now. I know what he's telling me to do. I got to do this. Some years later, I'm on staff at a church. And there's a little bit of turmoil, question marks, a lot of changes and transitions. And for whatever reason, though I loved serving at that church, my wife and I, every night, we would go to bed and we had maps out every night, looking at this atlas. Like, I think the Lord's moving us and stirring us. We don't really understand why. I don't know where we're going. We're looking at maps. Wrong place to look, but we're looking at maps, trying to figure out what's God want us to do. And then one morning, I'm reading in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And it says that we're to follow those who through faith inherit the promises of God. And I had a friend of mine who was stepping out a big leap of faith to go plant a new church. And suddenly that was just resonating in my over and over and over and over. And I couldn't get away from it. So I went and met with him. And I'm like, this, tell me about what you're doing. Let me hear about it. And it was just like, as he was talking, he might as well have been quoting that verse every other line, just over and over and over. And I knew, this is what I got to do. Quit my job, leave everything behind. This is where we're going. I drove home, told my wife. She's like, oh, here we go again. But that's what I did. No job, no nothing. And I don't say that to my own credit because it was, I'm telling you, when you get that ambition, that's the only thing that matters. All those fears, I look back now and I'm like, I can't believe I made that decision. I'm glad I did, but I can't believe I did. But in the moment, it's like God is calling me. I have to go. And it happened again. In 2007, in Uganda, teaching in the book of Romans, and I taught this chapter to about 400 pastors from Uganda and Rwanda, and that's when that pastor, I've told you the story a million times, brought that piece of paper. He said, the Lord has spoken to me, and he's given a word for you, and so I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget, and he handed it to me, and you know what he handed me? It was the word of God. It was a passage from Ezekiel that describes this church. So, God's word will lead you. If you're saying, I want ambition for my life, but I don't know. Look, man, you go to the word of God humbly. You look for Christ in the word of God to glorify and worship him, and he'll take you. I promise you that. We're going to hurry now. The godly ambition, here's the next one. It's always an act of others-focused, need-meeting love. It's a long sentence, I know. Here's an easier way to say it. Godly ambition always meets others' needs. That would have been much easier. I don't know why I didn't write that down. Godly ambition always meets others' needs. Now, while that may not be specifically stated in the text, though we do see the example of the churches that are collecting and giving to the other churches, but this is in the whole theme of Paul's letter to Romans, because he starts out Romans chapter 1 by saying, this is what the world has done. They've established and raised up creation over creator, and they're worshiping self. They are self-focused, self-glorifying, building their own kingdoms, and they become their own gods. And so to think that Jesus saves us from that to then give us ambitions that build up our own kingdoms would be ridiculous. He saves us from that so that we can be about the kingdom of God and meet the needs of others around us for the glory of God. That's why he says that we are to let our good works shine before men that others might see our good works and what? Glorify the Father in heaven. So that's what we're called to do. Godly ambitions are not ambitions about building personal empires or personal fortunes or any of those things. They're about meeting the needs of others, specifically more following Jesus Christ, which we'll get to in a second. I gave one away early. But can I address a quick fear in that? Because the fear in that is, but if I'm always focused on meeting someone else's needs, I'll never have happiness, or I'll never have joy, or I'm going to miss out and all this. And look, I get that. I've experienced that. Even my own, I have one of my daughters talks about wanting to go to Uganda and have, like, I don't know what the number is lately, 15, 16 Ugandan adopted kids and raise them over there. And I'm like, no. My daughter cannot live 10,000 miles away from me. No. But God might call her to do that. And for me as a parent, or for you as individuals, to buy into the notion that following Jesus and using your life, laying your life down, as Jesus says, for the sake of others, that that's going to cause and result in a lack of fulfillment or no joy in your life is a massive misunderstanding of the love of God the Father. Because as much as I want fulfillment and purpose in my child, it pales in comparison to the hope that Christ has, that God has for his kids. And when we do this, we're buying into a lie, the very lie that happens in the Garden of Eden that says, God is holding out on you and the good stuff's over here. But God just doesn't want you to have that. That is, Jesus says, no way, man. I have come that you might have life and have life abundantly. So don't believe the lie that says, if I give up on me and focus on someone else, well, who's going to serve me? I don't know, we will. But it's not about you in the first place. It's about him. And he says, if you want your life anyway, then lose it. If you want to be great, then you be a servant. So it's always meeting others' needs. The next thing is the biggest need by far that every ambition will include to some degree or another is the need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. The Great Commission, to preach the gospel into all nations, to raise disciples to Jesus Christ. And so to think, any godly ambition that the Lord gives you, any drive that he gives you in life, it's got to include this somewhere. Doesn't mean that you're going to be a street preacher. Could. Doesn't mean you're going to be a missionary way over there. Could. But the biggest, most overwhelming need of all creation that Paul has spent 15 chapters so far declaring is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and meeting physical needs without meeting spiritual needs is just a waste of time overall. What they really need is Jesus. And so we should always analyze the things that God has called us to in the life we're living right now to say, how am I participating in evangelism right now? How am I spreading the gospel to others? Whether by word or by deed or funding evangelism or whatever it is, how am I participating in the Great Commission to raise up disciples? And then the final one is this, and I kind of already gave it away a little bit, and that's this. To have a godly ambition, really boils down to it, is just to follow Jesus. That's what it is. Look, we don't have a Lord or Savior that tells us to go someplace that he won't or hasn't go. He's done this. And you say, what if I put aside personal advancement and I put aside personal gain and all those things to try to live with an others-focused mentality? Well, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. Remember the temptation? Satan's like, I'll give you every, you can have the kingdom right now and you can skip all the suffering. You can have it today. It's all yours. But what is he doing? He's quoting scripture. No, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus says, I only do what the Father tells me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there's any way to take this away, I don't want to drink of this cup. His humanity didn't want to do that. But what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. So Jesus knows what it's like to shun popularity, to shun personal advancement, to not make those your overriding goals, but to say, I've come to serve, not to be served, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us in the gospel. He shunned all of those things for you specifically, that you might be part of the kingdom of God and be a joint heir with him. And the amazing thing about all that is that by being adopted into the family of God, we worry about what we're going to miss out here on earth when he says, you're already joint heirs of everything in the kingdom of God. What more could we want? You have it all. You've got it all. May we not get sidetracked by little fleeting happiness or fear or any of those things. And may the passion to live in the kingdom of God take our hearts and lead us to a life, not of wasting time, not of wasting years, but of saying, it is, has been, and always will be about you,
Jesus, and I'm following you, and I can't do anything else. I just have to follow you. Amen? We're going to pray. If you'll bow your heads.